I invite you to stand for our gospel lesson. Our Lord's high priestly prayer, a portion of it. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and I love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you are still standing, I will use this time to invite our friend Pastor Booth to come and to share our scripture lesson for the sermon.
From Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, hear now God's word. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, bless us now as we sit under your word. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are ready and eager to receive that word, and hands and feet that are ready to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After yesterday's wedding, I was reflecting on the goodness of God and all of his unexpected blessings. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:20 about how God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we can ask or think. I didn't ask to be born, but God formed me in my mother's womb. I didn't ask to be saved, but Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. I didn't ask to be adopted, but he chose me and made me his son. He is so far ahead of me, ahead of my thinking, ahead of my asking. He loves me and he moves to meet my needs. He initiates. I love because he first loved me. He resurrects while I was dead. He surrounds me with people who love me and care for me. I am so glad that God didn't wait for me to think of all these things and many more. This is why I believe that one of our chief sins is the lack of gratitude. We refuse to be thankful sometimes. We refuse to give thanks. We are selfish and we want to be self-sufficient. We think we want to take care of ourselves, and God knows we can't. Seeing Austin and Abby's wedding and the beginning of their marriage yesterday reminded me of how blessed they are and how blessed I am and how blessed all of you are. We are way better off than we deserve. And our world is in fact full of God's good gifts. They are not only out there over the rainbow, we're not just waiting for them, but in fact we are surrounded by them. In fact, you're sitting next to them now. Our starting place for worship is gratitude and thankfulness for all the things that God has given us that we never thought about and we never asked for, but he knew we needed. Today, the scriptures, the word of God is going to shine a light on the inside of you and me. Since it is our sinful hearts that are the problem, in fact, they are the whole problem, that means that if there is to be any remedy for our problems, it will start working in our hearts. What's in our hearts always works its way out out of our mouths, out of our hands, out of our feet. And there are many dark crevices in the human heart. And we spend a fair amount of time trying to cover them up rather than clean them up. But the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is to expose them, remove them, and to transform us into the image of His Son. We are called to live lives of gratitude, and we do so by more and more looking like Him. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, our calling to follow Christ is a calling to live a different sort of life. We are new creations, a new humanity, and all the old ways of living must change. He rescued us from a dark place. The antithesis of old and new and dark and light and death and life, and we can go on and on with the comparisons that Scripture give us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Another one of those things that we never asked for, but oh, we are so happy that we have received them. Notice we are called in our text today to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That is, we are to move. We are to make progress. We are to be active in this. This general call is expanded upon by the apostle. Specifically, he says we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's already said in chapter 1, verse 10, that the primary objective of God, even before the foundation of the world, was that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. So heaven and earth started out united in paradise. Adam walked with God, but sin introduced a disruptive force and tore apart that unity. You see, sin always kills. It always separates. It always divides. If we think about when someone dies, they didn't cease to exist. We just are separated from them because their bodies are dead and we can't communicate with them any longer. But they didn't cease to exist. We're just separated. That's what death does. Dr. Lloyd-Jones described it this way. It divides a man, talking about sin, divides a man within against himself. It has produced a constant fight and struggle, which we are all aware of in our lives. There is the constant problem of good and bad, right and wrong. Shall I or shall I not? Sin also produces division between man and man. It leads to enmity and war and strife. The world has been shattered by sin. Sin is the cause of every last problem that you have, that your family has, and that the world has. God made man and woman to extend His Trinitarian communion of love. So we had the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a perfect communion of love. And in creation, they create man and woman after His image to expand that. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the goal is to fill the whole earth with this communion of love. This means that we are called to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the call of the gospel, to bring what's broken back together by removing sin, dealing with sin, and reuniting us with ourselves, before God, with one another, in our families, and then for that to spread out. So let's consider what this unity looks like and what it doesn't look like. We might be tempted, as many have been, to think that we simply need to lay down all of our differences and unite in the spirit of friendship and brotherliness. There was a popular phrase in the 1960s in the ecumenical movement which said, let's tear down the walls of doctrine. Another phrase was, truth divides, but love unites. But this is a false antithesis and a fallacy. The Youngbloods wrote a popular song in 1967 that captured the spirit, and here's the chorus. Come on, people, now, smile on your brother. Everybody get together, try to love one another right now. And what happens when people do that? It fails. John Lennon's famous song, Imagine, published in 1971, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join and the world will live as one. In other words, we need not be too picky about what we believe as long as we have this spirit of brotherly love. Let's just womp up this feeling. Let's just have a group hug. And the Coca-Cola company tied into this in 1971 ad campaign with this song. I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love. Grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. That's the real thing. Another for the Hollies, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. You see, the world is full of these sentiments from this kind of so-called unity, this false hope. But there is no basis for unity without truth. So this can't possibly be the kind of unity that the Apostle Paul is talking about. The unity that he is calling for, he's laid out in the first three chapters of Ephesians. I've been preaching through the book of Ephesians over the last year. And I'm going to give you, as fast as I can, just a few of the things that he has said that we already have that are the basis for unity. Let me run through this super fast. This is from chapter 1 through chapter 3. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, predestined us to adoption. He's given us redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He has shown us the mystery of his will. We have obtained an inheritance that was sealed by the Holy Spirit. He made us alive, raised us up, saved us by grace through faith, prepared us for good works, brought those who were far off near, made us fellow citizens and members of his household, has given us bold access to his throne. And he concludes with these words, which I alluded to as I opened today, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to the knowledge of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And this chapter, after all of that, begins with the word, therefore. Because God's done all of that for you and for me. Above and beyond all we could ask or think, therefore. So there is no Christian unity apart from the doctrines that are laid out in chapters 1 through 3. This is, of necessity, a theological unity. A unity rooted in how God thinks about the world. It's built upon the foundation of absolute truth. The word spirit here is referring to the Holy Spirit. This is not the nebulous spirit of brotherly love. It is not like school spirit or team spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. He is the one that produces the unity. We don't create the unity. That's the work of the Spirit. The unity that the Holy Spirit creates is way more than organizational unity. It is organic unity, like the parts of a flower or a human body. When a person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, meets another person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there is a unity and a communion that quickly emerges. I've had a casual friend for about 10 years. His name is Pastor Nayang Tong from Myanmar. We met over the internet. And this is when I was a presiding minister in the CREC, and we became friends through the internet. We emailed frequently. Our communion ended up sending some people to Myanmar for a visit. We have helped them during a famine to raise money for rice. We've been involved casually. Well, I got a contact from him about 6 weeks ago that he was going to be in Houston and wanted to come see me. And I actually didn't realize he was bringing his wife with him, who had never been out of Myanmar. And so they came. They came last week for Pentecost Sunday. And I'm thinking about how the world is, how at odds the world is, how every ethnic group, every race, all kinds of people at war and conflict, and into my living room walk a man and his wife from the other side of the earth, from a radically different culture than ours. And we were instant friends, instant brothers and sisters in Christ, instantly united because of the love of Christ. Had our ethnicity, our country, our nationality, all of that just went way down on the list. And what was at the very top of the list was we were brothers and sisters in Christ. His lovely wife, May Sue, couldn't speak English. She was very quiet the first day. But then it was clear that she began to feel that same sense and began to talk, of course, translated by her husband who spoke English. And it just became a very, very delightful time together. I just think that illustrates what I'm talking about and why a church. Look at how disparate you are, and desperate, but disparate. How different. You're odd people. Yeah, you. I'm odd. You're odd. We're all odd. And how did we get together? You ever think about that? Think of how all our different backgrounds, our ages, our educations, our interests, our gifts, our ages. And God says, I want all these people. I'm going to put them in a box and tell them to get along with each other. Tell them to love each other. And that's hard work because you're difficult. And I'm difficult. And he said, but I'm going to give you my spirit. And I'm going to be at work in you, and you, and you, and you. And I'm going to be moving you all in the same direction. I'm going to be moving you all toward the same goal. And I'm going to use you to shape one another. And so, he unites. He overcomes all the barriers. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is also seen outwardly when we join a church and when we worship together. But the unity originates internally. So what is the duty placed upon us in this text? Endeavoring is the verb that Paul uses in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace. This is what Austin and Abby will have to do in their marriage and what everybody has to do in their marriage. And what we all have to do with one another is we have to labor, we have to endeavor to make this work. This means more than making a bit of an effort. The Greek word carries with it the idea of making haste, diligence, labor, exertion, study. It suggests speed. It means get after it. And so we're endeavoring to keep this unity or communions to be guarded, preserved, protected. Why do churches fall apart? Because they forget this, and they don't labor, and it takes labor. In fact, this is to be a high priority, and we must take great pains to keep the unity. In verse 2, Paul describes what will be required of us if we're to accomplish this. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. In other words, you're going to have to work hard to put up with each other. As with most things, the real work starts in the heart, our internal attitude, our perspective. Lowliness is humility of mind or modesty. This is the opposite of pride and arrogance. Humility is always attractive. It is always winsome. You like it, don't you, when you see it in someone else? Which is also necessary if we want to keep the unity and the bond of peace. And by the way, we're called to do this at home, not just at church. At school, at work, wherever we are. And if you sit above others, frequently looking down in judgment, then you've got some work to do. If you have a condescending, critical spirit, then this is the opposite of what is required to keep the unity and the bond of peace. Humility is one of the primary virtues of a Christian. It is of the essence, one of the things that is the essence of maturity. And so let me begin by asking, is it primary in you? Is humility a primary thing in you? What would other people say in that regard about you? In addition to being lowly or humble, Paul says we are to be gentle and meek. Now, this is another inner quality that is not optional for Christians, and sometimes people mistake meekness for weakness. But that is clearly not the case. Moses was the meekest man on earth, and yet he was also strong. Jesus was meek. He said, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Meekness means that we have a regard, a readiness to suffer being wronged if need be, and entrusting it all to God. The Apostle Paul modeled this gentleness in chapter 3, where he said, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given." 2 Corinthians 10, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And in 2 Timothy 2, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all and able to teach." There are going to be many people who disagree with you. Does that annoy you or anger you? When that happens, are you humble and gentle or quarrelsome and condescending? Your first job is to keep the unity and the bond of peace. The Apostle Peter gives a similar admonition in 1 Peter 5, 5, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." And so God says he will exalt the humble in due time. The reverse is also true. He brings low the arrogant. Notice also that Paul uses the word all lowliness and gentleness. That means you're to be humble and meek in every situation, all the time. In public, in private, at home, abroad. You see, if you're humble in public, but a private fault finder at home with your friends or with your friends, that's not enough. In fact, that would only reveal that your heart is not humble and meek at all, and that your public humility is really only a display of your pride. You only want to be thought of as humble and meek instead of actually being humble and meek. In fact, the fact is, the qualities are to be fundamental to who we are, since we're to be like Christ. In Romans 12, 3, Paul admonishes a man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And so it is possible that you are mistaken. With lowliness and gentleness as our foundation, these will be manifest by way of our long suffering and of our bearing with one another. What this means is that when others irritate you with their attitudes or words or conduct, maybe your siblings, you respond like Jesus. And you don't lose control or give in to those emotions. Hold on, don't give in. Resist the temptation to lash out, to unload, to humiliate, to crush, to win. God himself is long-suffering, or else none of us would be here. You are followers of Christ, and here's your opportunity to follow him where it matters. Not only are we to suffer long, that is to be patient, but we are to bear with one another. I like to just say put up with each other. The Bible keeps on making these supernatural demands, doesn't it? Like turn the other cheek, bless those who curse you, don't return insult for insult, but a blessing instead. Let no unwholesome words come out of... How many unwholesome words can come out of your mouth? Zero. Unclean words, foul words, dirty words, hurtful words, zero. That's the standard. Is that the standard at your house? Now, it tells me that I have to put up with my husband or wife or children or parents or brother or sister or boss or neighbor or that annoying kid in my class. That's what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. How about you try to understand them? Perhaps they've had a bad day or a bad week or worse, a bad life. Perhaps they've not had it as good as you, or they're not as smart or as pretty or witty or funny. Here's your opportunity to extend and share some of the grace of God that he's shown you. You see, endeavoring to keep the unity and the bond of peace means you're looking for reasons to demonstrate the love of Christ, not reasons to exalt yourself. And so Paul adds one last and important part to this call. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. When you love people, you always put their best interest ahead of your own. You, like Christ, sacrifice yourself for them. You give. And then you give, and then you give. That's what love is. It's about self-sacrifice. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, living lives that are worthy of our calling transforms us into these gentle, giving servants. And so I, like the Apostle Paul, beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, we love to find fault in other sinners. We know what's wrong with everyone but ourselves. We think we know how to remove specks from the eyes of others, and as a result, we not only don't endeavor to keep the unity of the bond in the bond of peace, we're often the cause of the disunity and strife in our homes, our places of work, our schools, or our churches. Give us eyes to see ourselves before you and hearts full of grace toward others. Help us to be peacemakers, lovers of sinners, humble and gentle. Enable us to suffer long with and bear with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might contribute to the gathering together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In Him we pray. Amen.